We are in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is our second sermon from John's first epistle. And last week, we saw that the epistle is about certainties, about the things about which we can be sure and assured, and from which we can draw confidence. These things were written, the apostle wrote in chapter 5, verse 13, that you might know that you have eternal life. And he weaves throughout the whole epistle three tests of any claims of being genuine Christianity, and three tests of personal faith as to whether or not it's authentic or not. The theological, the moral, and the social. This is how we identify authentic Christianity and authentic faith. This is how we identify the genuine thing. This is how we identify a credible profession of faith and are able to distinguish it from the false and the counterfeit. That is, through the theological, the moral, and the social tests. And as we now begin to look in detail at verses 1 through 4, we see immediately this theme of certainties as the Apostle John will speak of the gospel's origins, of its subject, and then of its goal. Let's look first then at the gospel's origins. He says, what was from the beginning? Notice that he says what was from the beginning, not who was from the beginning, even though he's then going to then go on and talk about the who. But he talks about what because his concern is with the gospel message itself, about which we can be certain. But which gospel message? The gospel message that was from the beginning. In other words, what he's claiming is that the gospel that he preaches is the original gospel. It was not a revision. It was not altered. It had not been changed. This was not the second edition of the gospel. This is the original gospel. He then says, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. That gospel is about Jesus Christ. And he becomes redundant in order to emphasize that they were eyewitnesses of this gospel that was from the very beginning. In verse 1, he speaks of having heard and seen and beheld and our hands handled, he said, concerning the word of life, that is Jesus. He says in verse 2, that life was manifested. It appeared, in other words. It was before us. It was visible. He's speaking of the physicality of it all. What we have seen, he repeats again. And bear witness and proclaim to you. What we pray, bear witness and proclaim, in other words, is what we have seen and what was manifested before us. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. That's another name for the Son of God, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, appeared to us, was visible to us. Verse 3, he repeats himself again. What we have seen, that's the third time he speaks of what we have seen, and heard, he repeats a second time, we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us, and so forth. What's the point of the redundancy? He's concerned with certainties. He wants us to understand that the gospel that he preached is the apostolic gospel. And it was not based on hearsay. It was based on first-hand evidence, not on rumors, not on second-hand information. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. And what they saw was not an apparition or a phantom or a mirage or a ghost. What they saw with their eyes was confirmed by the other senses. Their ears heard, their hands handled and confirmed what their eyes had seen. Now, the Apostle Peter makes the same point in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Christianity is not like some religions, just a philosophy. This is not something that was made up by philosopher and he's come up with a clever philosophy. And those who are his followers are followers of that given philosophy, say with Buddhism and Confucianism. It's not a religion that consists of those who follow a given philosophy that comes out of the mind of a philosopher. Neither is it based on a dream or a vision of things that had no actual physical existence. Say, like those religions that are based upon the visions and dreams of the seer or the prophet. No, what he's saying is that Christianity is anchored in history. It is rooted in the life of Jesus Christ. What took place through his life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. That took place in space and time and is subject to observation and confirmation and even scientific verification. There was an incarnate person, Jesus Christ. He lived a life. He walked our roads. He breathed our air. He was nailed to a cross. The tomb then was empty, the one in which he was buried. You could go and look into that tomb and see that it was empty. And you could see the wrappings lying there on the ground. He then appeared physically before them in that same body. And they were able to touch his wounds. And he even broke bread with them. So, this is a religion based upon that which happened, not in the imagination of a philosopher, not in a dream or in a vision, not because of a cleverly devised way of life that he construed. This is rooted in an event, the life, the ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that took place in space and time. We saw, we heard, we touched. It was manifest, visible, physical, in the real world. That's what we're preaching. We're preaching, we're proclaiming to you that which actually took place. And the conclusion that he wants us to draw, I believe, is the question of whether or not they are credible witnesses. What they're claiming is that they actually witnessed these things. These things happened. He was dead. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. Now, are these credible witnesses? Are they believable? Are they reliable, these authors of the New Testament who have had such profound impact? Remember, Jesus never wrote a word. He kept scribbling some things in the sand. He never wrote anything down. All that we know about him, we know from the apostles, the things that they wrote. Now, let's look at what they wrote. Are they credible witnesses? Are they reliable? Are the things that they reveal profound? And maybe even beyond profound, compelling for so many of us. And if they are reliable, and if they are credible, and if what they write is profound, and if what they write is compelling, then he would urge us to receive then their witness. What witness? The witness of the apostles to the message that was from the very beginning. Not an altered form of it. Remember, there were those who were the successionists, who had gone out from the church and who were preaching a different gospel and a different Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5. There were people preaching another Jesus and another gospel. And what John is calling us back to is the original gospel. The one that was preached when? From the beginning, based upon eyewitnesses who saw, who heard, who touched the living, real, incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him and heard him and touched him during his ministry, when dead, and when risen from the dead. And so receive their witness. It is credible. It is reliable. It is authentic. It is the genuine message of the gospel. So number one, he wants us to know about the origins of our religion. Does it originate? Not in the imaginations of the apostles. It originates in space, in time, in history, in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So that then leads then to the second emphasis. The emphasis at the outset is upon the witness. The witness, though, is to Christ. So we move from this emphasis on the origins of the gospel message to the subject. That is, it's Jesus Christ himself. Now go back to the opening words. What was from the beginning? Do you hear the faint echo of another passage? You can't read those words without thinking about John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this beginning may be serving two purposes for the apostle, both to speak of the origination of the gospel that was preached from the beginning, but also to take us back to the origins of the Son of God. In the beginning, where did Jesus originate? There was a Son of God before there was a manger. He is that one who was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, read along with me. What we beheld with and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. Again, John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word. Now he's identifying Jesus with the Word, the Logos. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. So he's using the terminology of that extraordinary beginning of John's gospel. He's using the names and the terms that are there to identify the gospel that he preached with the eternal Son of God. The life was the life, you see again, was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. Another name for Jesus. You could capitalize eternal and life. He is the eternal life, which was with the Father. The echo again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is that eternal life at the end of verse 2, which was with the Father and yet was manifested to us. So what's his point? His point is that his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he names finally at the end of verse 3, he is the pre-existent Son of God. Jesus' personal history did not begin in Bethlehem. He is eternal. In other words, he had no beginning. He was pre-existent. He is the eternal Son of God. Second thing that he is emphasizing is that he is an historic human person. And so all of the senses that he mentions there are to underscore that not only was he the pre-existent eternal Son of God, but he was also an actual historical human person who was manifested to us, who was material and factual. Because there were those then as well as today who want to divide the human Jesus from the divine Christ. And there have been those in the 19th and 20th centuries and on into the present time. There were the ancient Arians who made such a division, a heretical group that was eventually, ultimately declared to be such, who wanted to divide the human from the divine, to separate the two, to deny one at the expense of the other. And there have always been those groups who have either want to identify Jesus in his humanity or Jesus in his divinity, one or the other, denying the one at the expense of the other, or separating them in such a way as they are never truly united in his person. And so here in this beginning of John's epistle, he describes him both as being that eternal one who was from the beginning and who was with the Father, and yet that one who engaged the senses. He is both human and divine, eternal and temporal, Son of Man and Son of God. United but not confused in the one person, Jesus Christ. That's the language of the various councils that finally formulated the language that we're to use based upon passages like this and John's prologue to his gospel. For example, the Council of Nicaea says of Jesus Christ that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 says of Jesus Christ, He is at once complete in Godhood, complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Or as we've summarized, union without confusion. Only the God-man Jesus Christ can sustain my worship. Only the God-man Jesus Christ can pay the debt of my sins. The medieval theologian Anselm said the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So as a man, he owed it, and as God, he paid it. Only the God-man could pay for our sins. He was God for man and man for God. In the words of one 20th century theologian, what is the subject of this gospel that was from the beginning? The apostolic gospel based upon first-hand accounts, eyewitnesses of his life and ministry, death and resurrection. The focus of the gospel is Christ himself. Michael Horton, a contemporary author, has published a book in recent months entitled Christless Christianity, in which he decries the tendency in this 21st century in Christian churches to preach everything but Christ. And he's able to identify, on the one hand, you have the liberal churches that want to preach social justice and care for the poor and our common humanity and these sorts of things. Concerned, in other words, to do good to humanity and yet neglecting the central subject of our proclamation. Failing to get back to the message that Jesus is the Christ. Then Horton looks at the evangelicals and he says they too are overly concerned about pleasing and doing good to humanity. Only for them it's about how to handle your finances and how to rear your children and how to have a successful marriage and how to do well in business and all sorts of helpful chats, helpful talks about how to improve your life in this world. You see, they're doing it in different ways. The one has the big picture of social justice. The other has the small picture of personal welfare and doing good in my own personal realm. But both of them, he says, are tragically failing to keep the focus where the focus belongs. Which is upon what? Which is upon the one whom they had seen and they had heard and whose hands had held and whose glory they had beheld. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is Christ. And so the gospel that is from the beginning, if you're going to recognize it, you're going to recognize it, that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. About Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, who became man and dwelt among us. The Word that was eternal with the Father, who became flesh and walked our roads and breathed our air and died our death and was raised from the dead on the third day, conquering that death in his physical body, manifest before the disciples. That's the message of our gospel. And then thirdly, he speaks of the goal. So his current concern is with that gospel that he preaches. He wants us to know about its origins. It's from the beginning. This is the gospel that's always been preached. This is the gospel of the apostles. This is the gospel of those who were there, who witnessed Jesus' ministry, who were the eyewitnesses. He wants us to know the subject of his gospel. The subject of the gospel is Christ himself. Christianity is Christ. He is at the center of everything that we have to say. We are not just concerned with being helpful to humanity. Except insofar as it glorifies Christ and preaches the gospel of Christ, of his atonement, and of his victorious resurrection. Now, thirdly, its goal then. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That's an important transition. Why do they proclaim what they proclaim? It's that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So in terms of the order of the verse, he speaks of fellowship with the apostles first and then fellowship with God. But temporally, the order is the opposite. And that's what we will look at first, is that they preach what they have seen and heard. That is proclaimed that we might have fellowship with God. And so what they preached was, they preached life in Christ. So he is, in verse 1, the word of life. And he says in verse 2, the life was manifested. And he says at the end of verse 2, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and is now manifested. So what they preached was life, the word of life, the eternal life. 1 John 3:14, those who are believers have passed out of death into life. In other words, what the gospel assumes at this point that we understand is that there is a dead hole in the center of our existence. In the core of our being is death. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 1, we are dead to God. We are spiritually dead. And it's only in Christ Jesus that we are made alive. We are made alive together with Him, we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Him shall live. Do you see the point? We are not alive apart from Him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, real life, lasting life, eternal life that awakens us so that we live in the presence of God. That comes in Christ. But the goal isn't just to live, and it isn't just to escape hell and live eternally with God. The goal, he says, is fellowship. The goal of the proclamation is not our temporal good, not so that we can balance our checkbooks, not so that we'll be financially responsible, though we should be that, not so that we'll have better marriages and be better parents, though we should be all those things. It's that we might have fellowship with God. In other words, the point is a spiritual point. The message is a spiritual message. It's concerned not about the temporal, but about the eternal. How hard it is to stay focused on that message. Is it not? Most of us want helpful talks that enable us to succeed in this world, to live better in this world. That's not the gospel message. I think you do live better in this world if you come to Christ. I think you'll have peace. I think you'll have joy. I think that you'll learn discipline. I think, in fact, you'll handle your finances better, and you'll be a better parent, you'll be a better spouse. All those things are true, but let's not get the cart before the horse. The message is Christ, and the emphasis is upon our eternal well-being. It's that we might have life, and beyond that, not that we should be alive, but that we should enjoy then fellowship with the living God, who, as those who are now alive in Christ. What does he mean by fellowship? He means mutual participation and sharing, koinonia. That's the dictionary definition. Mutual participation, a sharing in. It means a personal relationship with God. It means personal involvement with Him. I've never loved the language of personal Savior. And I'll tell you why very briefly. Because it sounds too much like that Jesus as my personal Savior goes along with my personal checking account, my personal banker, and my personal trainer. In other words, it sounds like I'm sort of the master and he's another personal subject of mine, serving me and my interests. Seems to me to trivialize the reality of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that He is the master. He's not this little thing, this little personal thing that I have over there in the corner. I've got my personal trainer over there, my personal bank account over there, and my personal savior over here. That's what I don't like about the language. What I like about the language is that it is emphasizing the personal response to Christ and the entering into of personal fellowship with Christ. He is a living person, divine human person, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Through His Holy Spirit, we know Him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To have eternal life is to know God. That's personal. He is manifested to us, the Apostle Paul says here. That's personal. There's a personal repentance, a personal trust, a personal coming to Christ. I can't inherit that from my parents. Somebody can't do that for me. I enter then personally into fellowship with Christ in the Christian gospel through the message of the apostles, through the Christ whom they proclaim. In other words, through their witness, we enter into fellowship with Christ. Through their witness. What we know about Christ, we know through the Bible, through the apostles' writings. And the goal here is personal knowledge, personal relationship, personal love, personal care. He is my provider. He is my protector. God is my Father. I am in fellowship with the Father and the Son, the Apostle John says. Then he says as well, fellowship with us. Okay, that's really the order of the verse, but we enter into fellowship with each other through fellowship with God. It's by knowing the Father and the Son that we then have fellowship with each other. Fellowship with God precedes fellowship with one another, but fellowship with one another does follow. So, verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us. This is the exegetical basis for the communion of the saints. All right, we said it this morning. We say it every Sunday, that we believe in the communion of the saints. This is it. Through the writings of the apostles, we have fellowship with the apostles. That's the promise to his readers. Do you see that? He says that you may have fellowship. We proclaim what we proclaim, and now is written down for us. We do that so that you might have fellowship with us through your fellowship with the Father and with the Son, mediated by the Holy Spirit. So we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with the apostles. That's the communion of the saints. In other words, we have fellowship. We can look back across the centuries and we have fellowship with the apostles and all who have believed what the apostles proclaimed. We can then look up and down through society, all the stratification of society. The upper class, the lower class, the middle class, every class of society, we enter into fellowship with them through the apostles' writings. See, the early church was full of rich people and poor people, slaves and free, male and female, Gentile, Jew, all the stratification of society. We have fellowship. All those worldly distinctions, they're knocked down. We have fellowship also across the length and breadth of humanity. We have fellowship with Jew, with Gentile, with European, with African, with Latin American, with Asian. All those worldly distinctions. We look back, we can look forward. We have fellowship with the generations still to come who will have fellowship with us. That's the communion of the saints. In other words, when we come to Christ, we enter into something far bigger than ourselves and our own personal relationship with Christ. Through the apostles, we come to have fellowship with the apostles, looking back with all those who preceded us, looking forward to all those who will follow after us, looking up and down through the stratification of society, from rich to poor, and then looking to the left and to the right across the whole face of the globe, we enter into fellowship with all of those who have believed the apostles' writings, united to them, and over against the successionists who have departed from that truth, and departed from the witness of the apostles. He says in verse 4, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And I think what he's saying here is, look, my joy will be incomplete if you enter into heretical opinions and depart from the apostolic witness, or if you are schismatic and you separate yourselves, depart from us, and leave the fellowship of those who are in fellowship with the apostles. Where do we find life, life eternal? And where do we find fellowship with God and fellowship with each other? And where do we find joy? We find it in the apostolic witness to Christ. Where do we find the true gospel and the true church and the communion of the saints? We find it in the apostolic witness to Christ, pure and undiluted. What therefore are we to avoid and flee? Anyone who adds to that witness or takes away from it. You see, we have this given truth, this deposit of truth, this gospel that has been left based upon the apostles who were eyewitnesses, firsthand witnesses of what went on. We have fellowship with them and with each other and with the true church in that true gospel. As we receive that witness, anyone who adds to that witness leaves it. Anyone who subtracts from it leaves it. Are there people doing that? Of course there are. Every generation has. That's how you end up with cults. They add to it. They have all their pluses, all the new things, the new revelations that they add to the apostolic witness. To add to it is to leave it. Are there people subtracting from it? Of course there are. They're in the news every day. They're saying, getting out their red pen and crossing out. This doesn't apply. We don't believe that anymore. This doesn't apply. We don't believe that anymore. We don't believe that anymore. Subtracting from it. To do so is to leave the apostolic witness. This is a book about certainties. About what can we be certain? That gospel that has been left to us by the apostles. Pure and undiluted. Receive that. And we can know that we have eternal life. Flee from anyone who adds to it or subtracts from it. To add to it is to leave it. To subtract from it is to leave it. Receive it and receive it whole. And as you do so, you enter into and participate in the fellowship of the apostles. In a church that is made up of those who profess the apostolic convictions around the world and across the ages. On into the future. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To know that you belong to the Church of Christ. And are connected and united and have fellowship all with all of those who have professed Him and recognized that He is the Savior and the Lord. It's a glorious thing to belong to and a glorious thing into which to enter as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. And, O Lord, we pray with thanksgiving for the credible witnesses that you left, the record of which we hold in our hands in our Bibles. And, oh, that we might receive their witness to Christ, that we might have fellowship with the Father and the Son. May we receive it, O Lord, in its completeness. Oh, that we might eat that witness and eat it whole. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.